Bible study began 32 years ago because we had some moms in our new school who had never studied God's Word before. And their kids were in their classes, and they were coming home with, well, so-and-so said such and such about this Bible or that Bible verse. And the moms were all giving me the after-school chatter of, I don't know, what Bible? Where do we buy the Bible? What's the Bible? And so I said, you know what? I would be happy to answer some of those questions. And I said, let's meet on. And we picked a time, and the Bible study began. In the years when there were no moms working outside the homes, we used to run, I don't know, 75 to 100 ladies in Bible study. And then lots and lots of gals had to go back to work, and so Bible study got a little smaller. And it got mixed up a little, meaning there were folks that were from the community. They didn't have their kids at Stony Brook. They were friends of friends. And I'm delighted to have that. If you have a friend and you want to haul them along, we're happy to have them here. So we're kind of a group, an amalgamation of several pots, and happy to have people here. So thank you for coming. A quick word, as you're turning in your Bible to the book of Philemon, and you will have a little fun trying to find it, so that will give me some joy too. I came to know the Lord when I was a month shy of my 20th birthday. And the gal who led me to Christ marched me off to Bible college 3 months later. I could not find the book of John. I've asked you to find the book of Philemon. I could not find the book of John. And I sat in Bible college for those next 3 years and graduated, went to work for a local church, assuming I was going to do missions work overseas. Along the way, I got hired by a consultancy firm to do Christian nonprofits work in the area of management and marketing. So I did that for almost 10 years. I got tired of flitting across the United States. I was flying 20, 30,000 miles a month, and I wanted to get back into hands-on ministry. So I got the brilliant idea to start a school. And so Stony Brook was born out of really my consulting background. Along the way, I went back to school. I went to seminary, and I got a seminary degree in Bible and theology. I love to teach God's Word. It is my favorite thing to do, both the studying part and the teaching part. So you are here today, you know, to listen in on what God is doing in my heart first. And I often say that because somebody will say, man, you were going right after me today. I'm not going after anybody. It's getting filtered through my heart first and foremost. You know, the conversation on the negativity that we had at the brunch, that was filtered through my life this summer. And so you just get to be the eavesdropper of whatever is going on in my heart. So I wanted to teach this year, at least the first half of the year, on a topic I called Tweets from Heaven. You know, if you're a tweeter, and I am a reluctant social media gal, I've gotten drug into it by our IT guy, but tweeting, you get, 140 characters to say something. And if you send a picture, it deducts whatever many pixels it takes to do pictures. And so you end up with, I don't know, less characters. I thought it was a cute title to suggest that there are some books in our Bible, particularly in the New Testament, that are short, really short little books, and they're very overlooked. For show of hands, when was in the last 6 months, how many of you have read the book of Philemon? Okay, there we go. Prove my point. How about 2 John, a big hit? Oh, we got a 2 Johner. Good. Jude. Anybody in Jude? Studying Jude. We could all hum it. Hey, Jude. There's my point. That's why I've chosen these books, because they're not well trodden, and hopefully you will be able to glean from it a ton of stuff. So we're going to start with the book of Philemon. By the way, I teach out of the New Americans, or the New International Version, NIV, the newest one. You don't have to buy that Bible. If you're new to Bibles, you will know if you walk in the Bible store to get a book. Of course, we don't have any Bible stores anymore, do we? But anyway, if you were to walk in to buy one, there are 50,000 Bibles. They're not different except for translation, and the translations are not all that different. I have chosen NIV for Stony Brook, and we use it for the kids, and so I teach out NIV, just whatever. So if you're reading along and it sounds slightly different, so be it. And electronic things are fine and dandy as well. All right, Philemon, the book of Philemon, 25 verses in the whole book. There's no Philemon chapter 1 because there's just Philemon. Let's read down through, at least through verse 11 this morning. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear brother and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Furthermore, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. And I'm going to stop right there because this week is kind of an introductory lesson on Philemon. I once taught the book of Philemon and I got 9 lessons out of 25 verses. I'm not going to do that this time. I'm only going to do about 5. But I do think a little bit of the background will help you. One of the reasons people look at our Bibles with such, what's in here? I don't get this way. 66 books, they don't seem to make sense. How do you add it up? Is because we don't take the time to ask ourselves some really important questions. Like, who wrote it? Who did he write it to? Why did he write it? What was the setting for when he wrote it? Where were they? What was going on around them? And then what was he trying to say? If you don't answer all those questions, if you just kind of, you know, flip your Bible open, take your finger and put a spot and go, okay, give me a blessing right here. I don't know. It's kind of a dicey way to study God's word. Getting a sense of the setting will help. So the occasion of this book is important to know. This is what we call a prison epistle. Now, there are several Bible books in the New Testament that are prison epistles, and they literally mean Paul was in prison when he wrote them. Now, I was thinking about letters written from prison as kind of an introduction to our time today, and so I went looking. And, you know, there's a famous one from the Birmingham jail. Who wrote that one? I think civil rights. Martin Luther King, good guess. Apparently, when they first threw him in prison, or in the jail in Birmingham, they wouldn't give him any paper. And so he'd get a newspaper from his attorney, and he would write stuff all around the edges of the newspaper, and then the guy would just take the newspaper out, and then they started codifying it and putting it together. And it's a really long, it's now a chapter almost in a book called The Letter from the Birmingham Jail. And it's all about various topics associated with civil disobedience and the civil rights movement. But, you know, I was looking at some guy realized that those in prison needed some contact with outside people, particularly decent, you know, balanced people. So they started this pen pal thing, and it's exploded. There's all kind of ministries that do that. There are ministries that do, there's one that, I think it was in Massachusetts, where the guy went in, and he took hardcore guys and said, if you could write to you when you were younger, before all this happened, what would you say? And he had them write letters to themselves. And then they published those for some of the young guys coming in. Pretty smart idea. And then the heartbreaker one for me was I saw all the letters of kids, teenagers writing. You know, and things like, you know, here I am 19 years old and I've already been in prison 7 times. I can be 19 years old and been sent to prison 7 times, but heartbreaking letters. Paul wrote a letter from prison, and it's called the Book of Philemon. It's a letter to a person. This is the only one, not the only one. This is one of 3 other personal letters. We call letters in Bible study epistles. This is one of the ones that goes from Paul to a specific person. It was directly to the person. It really didn't have a whole lot to do with other people, although he's going to teach all kinds of principles. It was from Paul to a guy. And as you saw in the part we read, it's a letter to a guy named, it's about a guy named Onesimus, and he's writing it to a family. He's writing it to a family that has a mom, Apphia, the son, Archippus. It's a personal note. Now, where is he? He's in Rome. So Miss World loves maps, and so we will show you a map, which I hope is on our screen. Whoop, let's go back one. How are we doing here? There we go. Hard for you to see with the lights, isn't it? And I'm right in the middle of the way, so let me get out of the way for a second. If you don't love maps, then you need to choose another Bible study, because I love maps. This summer I went to Ireland. And then went to France and got my wallet stolen in Paris. Okay, so we're orienting ourselves here. We live way over here. I have several friends who are absolutely directionally challenged, and my favorite thing to do when we're traveling is to say, point to home. Yesterday in the office, I asked them to point to Korea, because Korea came up in a conversation. Let's do that. Where is Korea? Point to North Korea. Okay, back to my map. Paul's in Rome. Okay, Italy. You been to Rome? Been to Italy? Paul's in Rome. You can actually go climb around in the Mamertine prison where they kept him. At least part of the time. Another part of the time he was in house arrest or in a home. But he's in Rome. Okay. This letter is going to a very specific family who lives in Colossae, which is current-day Turkey. Rome, Colossae. A couple of other pictures here for you. Just another overview here, just to give you a sense. Rome, now we're zooming in. Here's Italy. All right. Here is Ephesus, and Colossae is just outside Ephesus in current-day Turkey. How would they get from there to there? How would the letter physically get from point A to point B? Well, here's a map. This is actually a map of that someone drew in about 125 AD or so. Kind of hard to see it, but here's Italy. We're kind of doing the boot thing. And here is what's known as Asia Minor or current-day Turkey, so you can kind of see. And they got the idea of the Mediterranean Sea, a little disproportionate here or there. But from here to here is where our letter is going. Now, another map that kind of helps us get a sense is how would they have traveled, again, from Rome to current-day Turkey. This is the Silk Route. Okay, so if they were bringing silk from China and other places in the Far East, they would have come the Red Road. But most people that would have traveled in this part of the world would have done it by sea. So we can assume that this letter went from Paul in Rome and to current-day Turkey by sea. Okay, fair enough? Now, one last picture here. Blown up of Asia Minor. Lots of cities. In fact, those of you that are a little schooled in your Bible, remember the first three chapters or so in the book of Revelation calls out seven churches. Those seven churches are in Asia Minor. They're right here. If you go on a nice tour and a trip over there, you can actually go see them. But here's Ephesus, and here's Colossae, and here's a little town called Laodicea. And those three places play a part in our story. Okay? And last, just to make a pitch, this is a Bible. That's lovely. That didn't come out so good. Anyway, this is a book you ought to own. It's called Then and Now Bible Maps, and it has overlays of current... Yes, maps. Don't laugh at me back there. when you're looking at a current map, you can look at, or a Bible map, you can flip back and forth and orient yourself a little bit. All right. So, that's a funny looking, we'll go back to nothing. You can turn the lights back on. So he's in prison, he's going to write a letter. Turn to the book of Colossians for a second. Let's look at Colossians. Because this gives us a little sense of the setting. This letter going to... from our place to our place. Colossians chapter, let's look at chapter 4, verse 16. That's a good place to start. 4:16. Paul, writing a letter to the church at Colossae, and I showed you where that is, he writes, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So when he wrote a letter, we call the book Colossians now, to the church at Colossae, it was handed out. They passed it around. It was a good letter, had a lot of teaching in it, was important. It got passed around. So our letter is one of those that's getting passed around. A guy by the name of Epaphras, who was a leader in this church in Colossae, he had come to Rome. And he had come to Rome with some questions. In chapter 1 of Colossians, verse number 8, you'd have to back up to verse 7. He says, "You learned it from," these things that I'm talking to you about, "from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a fellow minister of Christ on our behalf, who also told us of your love in the Spirit." So the church at Colossae wrote some questions, handed it to a guy by the name of Epaphras. He traveled, likely by water, to Rome, presented the questions. Paul answers the questions, and back comes the letter that you and I know of as Colossians. In that, in all likelihood, this letter of Philemon was in the package. He is also addressing an issue that's going to go to the same area. They're just a few miles apart, and so he sends our letter back with Epaphras. He does it likely in around 58 to 60 A.D. Dates don't mean a lot to most people, but it helps you set the time frame. It's not at the very end of Paul's life. It's not at the end of his writing. It's kind of towards the middle. Now, a very interesting, just side note, can't prove it, but I found it very interesting, this whole business of Onesimus. Onesimus is a slave. He's a runaway slave. Philemon had this slave. Slaves were everywhere. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The slave runs away and somehow comes in contact with Paul in Rome. Paul addresses Onesimus's issues. We'll talk about what they were. And ends up sending him back to Philemon with some instructions. So there's a real issue that's happening over a real guy named Onesimus. Outside of the Bible, what do we know about Onesimus? The only thing we really know is there was a man by the name of Ignatius. And Ignatius was going to be executed. He had been traveling or brought from Antioch to Rome. And during the time period before his execution, he wrote a lot of letters. And a lot of those Ignatius letters still exist. One of those letters, he refers and makes comments about the church in Ephesus, right next door to where Philemon lives. And he has much to say about a guy who's in charge of many churches in that area, and they called him a bishop at that point. And the bishop's name was, wait for it, Onesimus. And so Ignatius kind of puts a little, ooh, is that our guy? Is that our Onesimus? Might be. Did he turn out to be a pastor of a church and then responsible for other churches? Highly likely. In fact, the first place where they collected Paul's letters and said, all of these belong in the canon of Scripture, let's make sure we collect all these, which was at about the end of the first century, it happened in Ephesus. And if indeed Onesimus is the pastor there or pastors of churches in the area, isn't it interesting that the book of Philemon got gathered into that first grouping of Paul's letters? Well, all of that is surmise and we don't know. I've already told you it's a personal letter. There are other personal letters that we have in existence. There's one called To Sabinius by a guy by the name of Pliny the Younger. My handwriting is not all that great. When I was in the 11th grade, I decided to stop writing the way they taught me in Catholic school. And so I started this printing and it was too slow and so it became a fast printing. And that's kind of what my handwriting looks like today, kind of. And then if I'm in a hurry, I just kind of smush the letters together, or I just leave them off. Let you just kind of fill in the blank. And Monet was doing that with these notes, and she can pretty much guess, but when she came to Pliny the Younger, she didn't know him. I made her look him up, but just anyway. The point is it's a story that has as its backdrop slavery. And so I wanted to take a moment and talk about slavery as an issue out of the Bible. What does the Bible have to say about slavery? Anybody care to guess? What does the Bible say? Does the Bible say, thou shalt not have slavery? No, it doesn't. Yeah, what it says is, here's how you behave in that system. Masters, you behave this way. Slaves, you behave this way. It doesn't take a position to abolish it. And that bothers some modern scholars. When you put a set of glasses on with 21st century references, slavery is wrong. It's bad. There's no way around it. And when you drop those glasses on and you read in the scripture where Paul doesn't take a hard stand against it, it can cause you some heartburn. But realize that at this point in history, slavery is an institution. It's not just a bad idea. It's not just selfish people taking advantage of other people. It is an institution. And in that institution, in large cities, as much as maybe a third of the population would be slaves. Now, they're not chaining all these slaves to their desks. Some of these slaves have chosen to stay associated with their master. And as we go through other books, we'll talk about that. The slaves, however, that were owned by a master were legally owned. They were property. They were not seen as people. And when Paul comes along and looks at slavery, he looks at it like he does in Galatians 3, and I put this in your notes. He says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. He says all that stuff gets busted down. Those walls that we as a society have put up all come down in Christ. They don't take on the institutional side of it, but they take it up a notch. This is how we should behave. This is how we should relate. Doesn't take it on as an institution, but certainly takes on the way we should behave in such an institution. Now, in this particular story, what happens is Philemon's servant, Onesimus, apparently rips him off. It's implied in the text. We'll get into that, why he needs to forgive him later. But apparently he steals something from him and then takes off. How he ends up in Rome, how he ends up connecting with Paul, I have no idea. But for some reason and in some way, they have a connection. So Paul has a chance to pour into this runaway slave. Now, by law, that slave who stole from his master is punishable by death. So Onesimus should have been killed for stealing the material. But instead, what happens is Paul takes a look at this guy. Somehow another begins to pour himself into Onesimus. Clearly, Onesimus becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And now Paul's ready to send him back. Now, just for a second, what do you think of Onesimus's attitude? Is he thrilled to be going back? No. What could happen to him by law? He could be killed. How does he expect his master to receive him? Not well. Onesimus is new to the faith. He doesn't know his master as a brother in Christ. He knows his master as master. Now, the man who has led him to Christ and is discipling him has said, suggested, you need to go back and make this right. And my guess is Onesimus was not too thrilled about that. So let's get the main characters down real quick. First, Paul. Paul wrote, 13, 14, depending on whether you throw Hebrews in, the bulk of our New Testament was written by Paul. Now remember, Paul is a person. When we look at our Bible, these people become names, that's it. But Paul's a real guy. We have a sense that he wasn't too tall. We have a sense that he has a physical ailment. We don't know what physical ailment. Some scholars have believed it was something having to do with his eyes. Others believe that it was even epilepsy, that he suffered with seizures. Others believe it was something having to do with his back. He made a living by making tents. He constructed tents, sold them. That's how he fed himself. He was a Jewish rabbi, meaning he was a scholar, studied under the greatest scholar of the time, a man by the name of Gamaliel. He is a Jewish man, top to bottom. He believes in keeping the law. He is a Pharisee. He is a keeper of the law. He is zealous about the Jewish faith. And as you probably know the story, he comes to know Christ in a pretty traumatic way. Got knocked on his keister on his way into town one night. God got his attention. He becomes a follower of Jesus Christ And over a period of time, if you read through the book of Acts, you see his ministry begin. The first part of the book of Acts, the leader of the church, early church, is Peter. But after a few chapters, suddenly Paul's name starts appearing. And then it's just Paul, and then it's Paul and Silas, and then it's Paul and Barnabas. It's the other way around, Barnabas first, then Silas. But suddenly, high school's across the street. Suddenly, Paul's name becomes very prominent. And he is the leader, theologically, writer-wise, substance-wise. He's the one who's setting the tone. He's taking the teaching of Jesus and codifying it, if you will, and that's the substance of our New Testament. So this ex-Jewish rabbi who believes in the law, who's had a dramatic encounter with Jesus Christ, now is finding himself in prison for his teaching, finds himself in a position with a runaway slave who ought to be killed. He spends time necessary for this runaway slave to invest in him so he becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, and then says, time to go back. That's Paul's deal. Now, Paul and Philemon have a relationship. If you know anything about your Bible, you know that Paul made 3 missionary journeys in that part of the world. And he made a trip to Asia Minor 3 different times and then expanded it to include what you and I know as current-day Greece. He's been through these towns. He's sat in these people's homes. He and Philemon are buddies. They have a personal relationship. Philemon is clearly a wealthy Gentile a patrician, meaning he owned a business. He had some stature in the town. And a Jewish prisoner would have been an object of contempt. But somewhere along the line, Philemon has also, even as a Gentile, put his faith in Jesus Christ. And so when Paul sends Onesimus back, he's going to make some assumptions about that relationship. Him, a prisoner in Rome, Paul, and he, Philemon, a very rich plutocrat in what is current day Turkey, who is being told to respond to this runaway slave in a certain fashion. Now, Paul mentions in the beginning part of this letter that Philemon has a wife, Apphia. She doesn't have a prominent place in the story. She's mentioned, though. His son, Archippus, is mentioned, and it's assumed that Archippus is the leader of this church. This church may very well be the church in Laodicea. We don't know that for a fact, but it's very possible. And that the local pastor is this guy, Archippus. And then Onesimus. Now, let's put ourselves just for a second in Paul's situation. Let's say at this time he's in house arrest in Rome, not in the Mamertine prison. People can come and go, and there must have been rules about how many people could come to his house at a time. Somehow or another, he's come in contact with Onesimus. He started to have a relationship with him. They're building a relationship, a spiritual relationship. Eventually, he introduces him to Jesus Christ. Onesimus becomes a believer. Somewhere along the line, Onesimus fesses up. Hey, guess what I used to do for a living? I was a slave in Laodicea. I worked for a guy by the name of Philemon. At which time, maybe Paul lights up. Philemon! I know Philemon! I know his house! Hey, I know his wife, Apphia, his son, Archippus. He's coming along as a young preacher boy. He's probably ready. He might be even pastoring by now. Suddenly, it all comes to light. And now there is the turmoil. The turmoil in Paul's heart. Do I send him back? If I send him back, he's likely to be killed. The turmoil in Onesimus' heart, I don't want to go back. I ripped the guy off. Is the fact that I've come to know Christ going to be enough? It's a long trip. Can Paul supervise this trip? No. I mean, you know, they're going to jump on a boat and he gets there or doesn't get there. He's trusting him to go. He's trusting him with the letter. It's a book that has a lot behind the scenes. And I'm going to get into the specifics of it next week, but I want to draw your attention now to the end of the book. Look at verse 23. Verse 22. We're going to skip all the middle part and go to the end. How many of you read mysteries that way? You read a little in the front and then you go to the back. Not me. That ruins everything. But we're doing it today. In verse 22, it says, "And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayer. So Paul's saying, hey, I'm hoping to get out of prison, and when I do, I want to come see you. And as a matter of fact, most scholars believe there was a break in Paul's imprisonment, and that he did travel back to this part of the world, and very likely could have come and spent some time with this church, and specifically with Philemon and his family. So then in verse 23, Paul's going to make some personal comments now. Again, when we see the word Paul, we think of, you know, just a faceless name in the Bible, a guy who wrote a lot of books. But he's a real-life person, and listen to a real-life person giving a real-life account of some other people. He's Epaphras. Let me tell you about Epaphras. He's my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. He sends you greetings. Oh, and, you know, so does Mark, and so does Archicus, and so does Demas, and so does Luke, my fellow workers. Well, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Now, most of the time when we read these kind of things in our Bible, we go, hey, yeah, okay, well, done. They say hi too. You know, love and kisses from the whole family. I don't know. Don't do that with your Bible. It's too much good stuff in there. So I want to pick apart Paul's co-workers and make a point to you at the end from it. Let's look at the first one. His name is Epaphras. That name means lovely. Now, in that day, much more than in our current day, the meaning of a name was everything. People choose names now for all kinds of reasons. I saw an alumni yesterday. What was the name of the baby? I can't get it right. But when I asked, how did you come up with that name? Well, there was a name that her husband liked and a name she liked. And so they just cut off the back syllables of those two names and put them together. Okay, that wasn't done during this time. So Epaphras' mommy chose Epaphras for a reason. His name means lovely. All we really know about him is that he's mentioned in Colossians, again, a companion book. In fact, you should read between now and next week the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon and envision Paul writing the two of them at about the same time, having to do with about the same crowd. And he refers to Epaphras in both Colossians 1:7 and 4:12 as a dear fellow servant, a faithful minister, one who labors fervently in prayer for others. When he writes the letter to Philemon, he mentions Epaphras because he's got this huge spot in his heart about this man. And the thing that this man holds in his heart is the fact that he knows he's praying for him. This is someone that specifically prays for me. Epaphras, he is a prayer partner of mine. I love it when somebody passes me at school or in some other setting and says, hey, I was praying for you, or I've been praying for you. I love that. And please do that. I'm a mess. I need help. But you know what I really, really, really love? Is when somebody writes me a note and says, this afternoon I had a little free time. I was sitting in my favorite chair at home with some iced tea. I was drawn into a season of prayer. The Lord put you on my heart, and I prayed for you. And here are the three things I prayed for you. I prayed that... Blah, 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 blah. Oh, you don't think I keep that note? I keep it forever. Because someone thought enough of me to say very specifically how and when and what they were praying for. First off, do me a favor. Don't ever tell somebody, I'll pray for you, if you're not going to. Just don't. And secondly, if you do say it, pray for them. And thirdly, write them a note and tell them. Set their heart aglow with a note. That's what this guy Epaphras is like. He is a fervent prayer partner. You guys, we need those people in our lives. We need to be that for some people, and we need to have that person in our life. The next one he mentions is a guy in this text. In verse 24, he calls him Mark, but he's really John Mark. Now, most people know a little bit about John Mark, but let me just help you if you're new to this game. John Mark, John is his Jewish name. Mark was his Roman name. He starts into the Bible scene in Acts chapter 12. He's got a godly mother, and he's Barnabas' nephew. So Uncle Barney is going on his first missionary journey with Paul. And somewhere along the line, Uncle Barney says to John Mark, hey, you ought to come along. I'm paraphrasing now. And so he does. He sets out with them on their first missionary journey. But some for some reason, halfway through the trip, John Mark bails. Now, we don't know what happened. We don't know why he did. We don't know what he was encumbered with or what the issue was or why he reacted that way. We don't know all that, but we know he said, I'm out of here. So when the second missionary journey starts and Uncle Barney says, oh, let's get John Mark, what do you think Paul says? I ain't taking that dude. He's a loser. Loser, Miguel. Not taking him. So Paul splits with Barnabas, takes Silas instead, and they head out on their second missionary journey. Somewhere along the line, John Mark grew up. Somewhere along the line, he matured. Somewhere along the line, whatever it was that made Paul go, I ain't have nothing to do with that dude, changes. And so I want you to look at a couple of things. Look at Colossians 4, verse 10. So flip back a couple of books and find Colossians again. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Colossians, what did I say? Colossians 4:10. In 4:10. He says, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. He doesn't say, you've heard about this dude, and if he shows up, dump him. He says, hey, you've heard about him, which I'm assuming is good stuff. He says, welcome him. This is a good dude. You're going to want to spend some time with this guy. Go to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just keep going to your right a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And find another place where Paul mentions John Mark. How are we doing on time? We're all right. 2 Timothy 4 verse 11. Now, this is assumed to be the last letter that Paul writes from is what is assumed to be a second imprisonment in Rome. And he's talking about, you know, things are not going well here. And in verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. You get Mark, and you bring him with you. Why? Because he is helpful to me in my ministry. There's a change here. Whatever John Mark did in his turbulent youth, He has become something very special to Paul. So special that in our text, the idea is that he is a faithful servant. Someone who has come along and finds ways to mean things to me. In particular, he's going to bring his books, or he's going to bring his coat, because it's cold in Rome. Or he's going to just show up and encourage him. He's been useful. It started out not so good. Loser, I don't want that dude. But somewhere along the line of the years of his ministry, John Mark has now become very, very precious. He is a fellow servant. He is someone that he can minister with and trust. We need people like that in our lives. Let me go to Aristarchus. His name means best ruler. Best ruler. He was a believer from the town of Thessalonica. I could put my map back out there and show you, but you'll just have to trust me, it's in that same general area. If you go through the book of Acts, chapter 19, chapter 20, and then verse and chapter 27, you're going to find Archie showing up three or four different times while Paul is traveling. And when we get to Colossians 4:10, he gets named again. He is the friendly companion. Paul likes hanging with him. I have some friends that I like to travel with. I used to, in times past, do an awful lot of work with the Network of International Christian Schools. And I've traveled with people from Stony Brook and people from that organization. And there are certain people in the organizations, nah, I don't really want to travel with them. Nah, they're a whiner. Nah, no, they take forever. Yeah, I like that one. That one, I want that one. I want that one. Send that one. I like that guy. He's fun, or he's pleasant, or he's gracious. I went to Afghanistan last year in November. And a gentleman I've known for 25, pushing 30 years, I guess, 25 years probably, he was on that trip. And he is a Texas boy. And he is as gracious a gentleman as there is on the face of the earth. And I couldn't turn around without, his name is Dennis as well, I couldn't turn around without Dennis being gracious to me. He would take his arm and put his hand under my arm to guide me as I would go upstairs. Okay, in California, that doesn't happen a lot. You know, I'd reach down to grab my backpack or grab whatever it was I was taking on an airplane, and he would grab it. I never carried my backpack. when Dennis was around. When we go to get something to eat, Dennis will eat anything. And I'm a pretty picky eater, especially foreign travel. They always laugh when I go in the Orient. I live off of rice. That's it. I just eat rice. But it's my problem, not the Orient's problem. It's my problem. But Dennis would always say, Sherry, where would you like to go to eat? Because he knew I was picky. He didn't care. He would be my Archie. He's someone I just like to travel with. He's a fun guy. Got a silly sense of humor. He's laid back. He's easy. He's not high maintenance. Traveling with high maintenance people is no fun whatsoever. Archie is a friendly companion. And then Luke. Now Luke is the doctor. Luke wrote two books in our Bible. What are they? What two books did Luke write? Luke. And the book of Acts. Now as a physician, he has a great attention to detail. So when he writes the book of Luke, we get more details in the book of Luke than anywhere else. Luke is the physician, and Paul needed a physician for lots of different reasons. Perhaps having to do with the, I must be doing something not so right, people are leaving today. But Paul had some needs, some physical needs. Luke was along, he was certainly a companion, but he's a caretaker. Whatever Luke's specific needs were, he's grateful to have the backup of this doctor along. And he mentions it. He's the fastidious caretaker. And then he mentions in our book of Philemon this guy by the name of Demas. Now Demas, the word Demas means popular. Don't name your kid Demas. It's not a good name. Now he's a coworker. He shows up in Colossians again. And they were both written about the same time. But notice in 2 Timothy, and I have it in your notes so you don't have to turn there, when Paul's writing that last letter, that I'm about ready to die, let me commend some people to you, this is what he says about Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he's departed to Thessalonica. In the end, when Paul really needed this guy, he bailed. So now, and I called him a fly by night because I was doing F's there, you know. Did you get it? Did you get the F's? Fervent prayer partner, faithful servant. Okay, never mind. So at the end of every lesson, I'm going to try to say something to the effect of so what. So that's what the first part of the book of Philemon says. What does that have to do with us? I don't have any slaves that ran away or didn't run away. I mean, I have a housekeeper that comes twice a month, and I'm really grateful for her, but I wouldn't, you know, she's not a slave. How do I enter into this book? Where is there something out of these verses that I can walk away with this week? And here's what I said. What kind of a coworker are you? In your sphere of influence, in that pack you run with, your BFFs, the couples that you enjoy being with, the families that you enjoy having unite together, on 4th of July, who shows up at your house or whose house do you go to? Where are the people that you call at 2 in the morning when you need some help? Wherever that group is, whoever constitutes that group, it might be actual relationships, brothers, sisters, etc. It could be moms and dads. It could be next door neighbors or friends from church. The question is, what kind of a group and what kind of a coworker are you in that group? There's a challenge here for us. There's a challenge to be the Epaphras guy. Who are you praying for? Who shows up on your list repetitively? Who's got a need or is in a season right now that they just need to be bathed in prayer and you took it on? I'm your gal. There's not a day that's going by that I'm not praying for so-and-so. You know, the prayer partner concept. Ephesians 6, it says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. To whom are you that prayer partner? Who can count on you? Who have you told, I got your back? If there's no one, start praying about it. Lord, who should I put in that spot? Who's in a season or a position right now that needs me? And I can't wave my magic wand and make all their problems go away, but I can bring them to you. I can pray for them. And like I said to you before, if you're doing that, tell them. Not in a braggadocious way. I'm praying for you every day, 2 o'clock. I'm praying for you. It's all about me. It's not about you. Now, that's not the point. It's the point of encouragement. So maybe there's an Epaphras kind of relationship. The faithful servant, someone that just can help you carry the load. John Mark became helpful. He was reliable. He showed up. He was there. Last time you moved, before you had money to buy the mover company, who came and moved you? Who were those? So who did you move? Now I'm sort of out of the moving thing. I told a friend not too long ago, I'll pay, but I'm not lifting. Who's the person, though, you got something going on, you need an extra set of hands, they're the one that not just says, oh, we need any help, they're the ones that actually show up. They don't ask permission. They just shovel. Who can you be? Where's someone in your life that needs you to just show up? Go over to the house and do their laundry. Years ago, I had a friend who ended up with a baby kind of unexpectedly. And husband walked out 2 weeks after the baby was born. And she had two other kids, including one teenager. She was out of her league. Over her head, whatever illustration you want to use. The lady was drowning. And, I work full time. And she had certain friends that were coming over at different times during the week to try to give her a hand. But I just said to her, you know what? On my calendar, Tuesday nights is open. I am coming to your house Tuesday nights. I'll be there by 4:30. From 4:30 to 9:30, I'm here. I'm going to either make the kids dinner or go get dinner. The kids are mine. You're not even going to look at them. Don't speak to them. They're mine. I will bathe. I will clean. I will put them to bed. You can come in and kiss them. That's it. And I did that on Tuesday nights for a long, long time. They showed up. Either made dinner or took them out. I did homework with two older ones. She got the oldest one got a really good grade on our fourth grade report. We did good. I'm telling you. I'm just saying. I can remember trying to bathe that baby, I was so afraid I was going to drown her or smack her head and rip on her trying to bathe her in the sink. Oh, it was awful. I just showed up. I did whatever. One week the lady didn't show up to vacuum, so I put the kids in front of whatever, the baby was asleep, and I vacuumed the house. And with clear instructions, if the baby woke up, they were to come get me. And I told her, go take a nap, go away, go to the spa, go swimming, go get your nails done. I don't care. Come back and kiss them goodnight. I'm not a professional at any of that. I didn't do it well. But show up. Where's somebody that needs you? Then the friendly companion. Somebody that you do things in common. I'm single, and I love to travel. And traveling with people is an art, and a little bit of the science, too. You don't want to travel just with anybody. Doesn't work. But I have a friend who's single, about my age, and doesn't have a traveling companion. Loves to travel as much as I do, and can't seem to find a person or persons that she can travel with. It saddens me. Really does. Tried a couple times to drag her along on some trips. She's a little different personality and didn't want to come with me. Can't imagine why, but didn't. Look, there are people that just need you to do life with them. Have lunch, get a cup of coffee, go to the laundromat, go shopping, go on a trip. Do life in common, just stuff. Especially people that are going through things that you've already been through, so you can give them a little bit of a, hey, it doesn't last at all, Especially the mom that's right behind you at the age of kids, do life with them a little bit. Give them a breath of fresh air that teenagers do grow up. They quit hating you at some point. You get really smart when they're about 25 years old. Brianna's turning 25 in a week and a half, and I am really smart right now. I wasn't so smart 10 years ago. Someone you can do life with, be in common with, share whatever. Someone, you might want to be the caregiver, the actual person. You know something. You have a skill they don't have. Now, Luke was an actual doctor. We are not all doctors, but you might have a skill. You can plant a really neat garden. Go plant their garden. I wish someone would have done that for me in my old house. I have no thumbs, not just green ones. I have no thumbs. I can't plant anything. It would have been really nice if somebody came over and said, Sherry, I know you love homemade tomatoes. I'm going to show you how to do it. I'm going to come over once a week and make sure the little green things that get all over them are out there. And I'm going to grow you tomatoes right here in your own lawn. That would have been a huge blessing. It doesn't involve money. We're not talking about money. We're talking about being a caregiver. And lastly, don't be a Demas. You know, the term I use, fly by night, it means that it's a term that came to mean that the quality of somebody's work was so bad that the person that was doing that work had to leave town by night under the cover of darkness so that his customers wouldn't get to him. We don't want to be a Demas. In the end, we want to make certain that the expression of the psalmist in Psalm 142 is not true of our lives. Look at that verse, Psalm 142, verse 4. It says, "Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life." What an awful place to be in. And you know what, ladies? There are people in your world who are humming that tune today. It could be your next door neighbor. It could be the lady on the street. It could be that older lady at church that sits by herself. It could be a young couple who can't get the two ends to meet. They're eating mac and cheese every night. You know, it could be a young teenager that you know, that you've met in your community, in church. If that young girl just got to hang with you, go to the mall, go to Forever 21, my least favorite store, go to Forever 21, hang out for a half hour in there and grab an iced tea and you've changed her world. There are people that are humming this "No One Cares For Me" tune in our world. And out of the book of Philemon is the instruction for you and I. Find one of these. Hook up this week. Make a difference in someone's life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Philemon. We thank you for all the things that are in there that have to do with forgiveness and restoration and relationship. But there's a lot in there just looking at who the guys are that Paul mentioned. I pray, Father, that you would bring to my personal heart those that I should be a co-worker to this week. Help me to find somebody to pray about, somebody just come alongside and do life with, someone to care for, someone to do something for them that they can't do for themselves. If we lived our lives like that, Lord, we would not be negative. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.